If you'd open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3, I'm going to read the first 18 verses. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigone, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigone, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigone, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you've set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigone, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I've made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your precious word and your people who have come out tonight to study this book of Daniel. We pray your blessing on this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, political election years are interesting. And let's say that the most godless liberal person that is in existence becomes the president of the United States. Let's say that this person promotes everything that is anti-God, abortion, immorality, idolatry, even atheism. Would God still be sovereign in that? Or let me ask this another way. Would God still sovereignly bless those who stay faithful to him in that type of context? If this kind of thing were to happen, should the believer just give up and live the rest of his or her life in fear? I mean, should the believer just cower and crawl into a cave? Would there be any place for the people of God to remain faithful to the Lord and trust him? Those kinds of questions are answered in this third chapter of this book of Daniel. Now, regardless of the time period or regardless of the corruptness of a political leader, God is still looking for faithful people who will stand out and stand up and be a witness for him. Edmund Burke of the 1700s has been called the most brilliant and original thinker to ever sit in the British House of Commons. He said the only thing needed for triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. Thank God back in Daniel's day you had, during the Babylonian captivity, four young godly men who were willing to stand up for the Lord. It's interesting they stood for God. They don't do anything as far as causing some political riot. There's something they do very personal because of their belief in the Lord. Now, one would have thought that Nebuchadnezzar would have been humbled by that prophetic interpretation of his dream that Daniel gave to him that we saw last time we were together. Daniel had predicted that here was Nebuchadnezzar who had truly been raised up by the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar had come to realize that Daniel had the ability to not only reveal the dream, but to interpret the dream. And when he heard the interpretation of the dream, you'll recall he fell down before Daniel, realizing that Daniel was serving the God of God. So you would have thought, just by that emotional reaction, that would have meant he's really going to be right with the Lord, but nothing could be further from the truth. Apparently, as time progressed, Nebuchadnezzar forgot more and more about the God who actually revealed that dream to him, and he became to be more and more impressed with himself. He became proud and arrogant and, frankly, obnoxious. Those that are really right with the Lord become more and more humble, not more and more arrogant. And there's no question that God gives Nebuchadnezzar lots of opportunities to come to terms with the reality of his sovereignty. And this thing gets interesting as the book of Daniel progresses. But time and time again, Nebuchadnezzar lapses into this arrogant rebellion against the Lord. And that's what happens here in this very chapter. But even in that, God is still sovereign. God is sovereign when leaders promote their proud, abominable things. And God will always use and honor those who stay faithful to him. And he will always bless those who refuse to conform to that which is pagan. Those who purpose to do what's right before the Lord will always be blessed of the Lord, no matter what the environment. These three young men are really put to their own personal test, and it does not appear Daniel is anywhere around. Now, most Bible scholars assume, you'll recall that Daniel was put in charge of the entire Babylonian world. Chapter 2, verse 48, the king made Daniel ruler over the whole province of Babylon. And most Bible scholars assume that when this episode actually occurred, he was probably out of the area. Perhaps he was on some business deal for Nebuchadnezzar, overseeing some transaction elsewhere. He'd been promoted to ruler, and he probably wasn't around when this actually went down. But those three friends of his were certainly there, and the story really picks up with them. Now, there are six parts to the narrative that I want you to see. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar made an image. We don't know exactly how long a time period had transpired between chapter 2 and chapter 3, but apparently enough time had transpired for Nebuchadnezzar to begin to forget God and think more and more about his own greatness. I mean, when things seem to be going good, those that aren't right with God tend to think highly of themselves and give credit to themselves, and they certainly don't rely upon the Lord. More than likely, based on the fact that Daniel had revealed that this dream showed Nebuchadnezzar to be the head of gold, he got this quirky idea in his brain that he was going to make an image of gold, because he was the golden head. He was going to make some image of gold, which turns out to be about 90 feet tall and about 9 feet wide. You'll notice the text says in verse 1 it was 60 cubits in height and 6 cubits wide. Now, a cubit is about 18 inches. So 60 cubits is 1,080 inches or 90 feet. And 6 cubits is 108 inches or 9 feet. So what you have here is a golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar, 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. It was put on the plain of Dura. That plain is a relatively flat piece of land, which is surrounded by mountains. It makes the image very visible from a long distance. Archaeologists have uncovered, especially Opert, the base or pedestal of something that was impressive about 6 miles southeast of Babylon, located today about 16 miles southwest of Baghdad, Iraq. And it obviously was a pedestal that held something very tall and very visible in this plain. Thomas Robinson said that Opert discovered it was the base of some colossal statue, and Opert believed he found the very statue or the base of it that's described right here in the book of Daniel. Now, the statue was probably in human form. Because that was the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, you recall, this vision of this colossal man. And so, since he was the head of gold, he probably made this statue in the form of a man, and he made it all of gold. Kind of like those images we saw in the war with Iraq and Saddam Hussein. There's these big statues of him. I mean, that's probably pretty much what this was. Now, the second part is Nebuchadnezzar invites all the Babylonian leaders to come dedicate the image. There are 8 groups of people that are specifically named in verses 2 and 3. And when you look at these 8 groups of people that are named there, it becomes real clear that these are the major political and judicial players of the Babylonian world. They're all invited to this. I mean, you have the satraps. A satrap was somebody that guarded the king's realm. He had civil and military power. You have the prefects. That word would indicate he supervised military things, like a military general. You have the governors. That refers to people who rule over an assigned region, more of a civil ruler, like a military ruler, but not exactly a military ruler. Fourthly, there were counselors who were invited. This refers to chief arbitrators in government positions. Then you have treasurers of the kingdom invited there, those that manage the kingdom funds. Judges were invited. This would refer to lawyers and guardians of the law, people that dealt in that level. Magistrates were invited. This refers to one who actually handed out sentences based on the law, responsible for executing justice. And then rulers. And that refers to all the other different kinds of rulers that weren't classified by those previously named. So what is described here is that all of the political judicial leaders are assembled for the purpose of dedicating this very impressive image. And this is not the kind of group you want to tick off. I mean, these are the leaders of the Babylonian world, and they're all present in one location. They're the highest, most powerful administrators from the Babylonian world. And I'm certain that most of these leaders that are mentioned by classification in verses 2 and 3 were upset by the promotion of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they did not like the fact that here you have 4 Jews who have been promoted to the highest positions of our political realm, and they're even over us, and I'm sure they did not like that, and it would be very wise for these 4 guys in a setting like this, don't do anything that's going to make them mad. I mean, don't do anything that's going to offend them. What you see here, because remember, this comes in a vision of powers that were going to dominate Israel, these 4 major powers. You know, you had Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and we'll see them later in the book of Daniel as they develop. But this is the beginning of the satanic world of Gentile power, and I want you to notice what is featured when this starts off. What is featured is forced religion. Forced religion. You worship what we tell you to worship. This point of the Gentile world promoting a forced religion is going to intensify. And you'll see it play out in this book of Daniel. Finally, it's going to reach a point where you'll have one person in the world. He's the Antichrist. One person in the world who will demand that he be worshipped. And so this forced religion starts off right here with Nebuchadnezzar as he builds this colossal statue. Now, sometimes it becomes necessary for us to take a stand. If it becomes necessary, we have to be willing to pay the consequences or the results of our stand. And this is one of those moments. Which brings us to the third part. Nebuchadnezzar instructs that all the people fall down and worship the image, verses 4 to 6. Notice in verse 4, then the herald loudly proclaimed, to you the command is given, O peoples, nations, men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of those instruments, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. Regardless of language, music is something that can certainly bridge the gap of any linguistic area. Regardless of language, when they heard those musical instruments sound, they were to fall down and worship the image. And if they didn't do it, the threat is you will be cast into a blazing fire and you will be burned up. And this, of course, would really, so to speak, turn up the heat of those who didn't feel compelled to bow down. I mean, this raises the stakes to a high mandate. I want you to observe in this chapter that 11 times in this chapter, this word worship is used 11 times. It's used in verse 5, 6, 7, 10, 11. It's used in verse 12, 14, 15. It's used twice, 18, and again in verse 28. So 11 times you have this word worship, and it presents the idea that you actually fall down. So here's what you actually have here. They bring all people of the world to unite in an ecumenical worship service. You're going to unite this group through worship. And as this Gentile age, and we're living as part of this Gentile age, as this Gentile age winds down, you're going to see more and more of this ecumenical mindset that we all just unite and we all unite in worship. And here's something else you need to think about when you look at this. Just because people are calling it worship doesn't mean it is. Just because people are saying, oh, we go to worship, doesn't mean they really are by God's classification. Dr. C.I. Schofield said at the end of the church age, there's going to be an increased emphasis on worship that is satanically directed and ecumenical. By the way, again, we're starting off the power of the Gentiles here. This is a perfect picture of what the Antichrist is going to do. This Antichrist, when he's running the world, is going to say, you fall down and you take my mark, or you worship me, or you die. That's exactly what he's going to do. That's what Revelation predicts he's going to do. So in the middle of the tribulation, he's going to demand that he be worshipped, you receive his mark, you worship him, or you will die. This is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar starts here. You fall down and you worship the way I tell you to worship, or I'm going to kill you. And the punishment that he offers is, I'm going to throw you in the burning oven. Now, this particular punishment by burning people in an oven was a Babylonian punishment. The punishment that the Medes and Persians seemed to use is, we'll throw you in a lion's den. The punishment that Greece seemed to use was with a sword. And the punishment that, of course, Rome became known for was crucifixion. But even with the threat of being thrown into a fiery furnace, the way Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego calculated it, you know, it'd be better for us to physically go into a fiery furnace than to eternally go to the fires of hell. And most people today don't even think about judgment. I mean, they don't take the concept of judgment seriously. In fact, most people would rather do anything to escape some temporal problem than to realize, you know, there's an eternal judgment that's coming. One of the more moving descriptions you'll ever read in church history of a Christian who really faced fire, literally, was the description written by Eusebius pertaining to Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna. Polycarp was arrested by Herod, the chief of police, and his father Nicetas, who told him that if he would call Caesar Lord and offer a sacrifice to him, he would keep him safe. And Polycarp said, I will not do that. He was taken to a stadium. He was asked to denounce Christ, and he was asked to swear to Caesar. Well, the leaders threatened Polycarp and said, if you don't do this, we're going to literally destroy you by fire. Polycarp said these words, the fire you threaten burns for a time and is soon extinguished. There's a fire you know nothing about. The fire of the judgment to come and of eternal punishment, the fire reserved for the ungodly. And according to the famed historian Eusebius, he said the crowds rushed, they collected wood and tinder, they tied Polycarp's hands behind him, and they lit the fire, and a great flame shot up, and Polycarp went up into heaven to be with the Lord. Now I want you to notice verse 5. We read that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, and here again you get the list of all of the instruments, and those are repeated throughout this. You get a list of all the instruments that are being used in a satanic, idolatrous worship service. Keep in your mind, this, according to the text, is called worship. And all of these instruments are being used in a worship that is actually evil. It has been said that music has the power to soothe the beast in man. It also has the power to release the savage beast in man. One writer said, music can be a wonderful tool and treasure of God, or can be a destructive, deceptive weapon of Satan. It's interesting, just the actual instruments that are described here. Boy, you start thinking about what's going on platforms in churches, and you're going, boy, I'm not sure we're that far removed from this stuff. I mean, you have the horn described there. That's some type of wind instrument, like a curved ram's horn, a flute. You know what a flute is. It was pretty much that back in this culture. It was an instrument that had a hiss or whistle sound made of reeds. The lyre was an instrument like a harp. It had several strings. The trigone was a triangular-shaped instrument that almost looked like a four-string guitar. You had the psaltery that was there, a triangular-shaped instrument with 20 strings below a sounding board. You had a bagpipe that was there. You have all this kind of music, all other types of instruments, which are not even named. They were all there. Now, blended together, these instruments could make beautiful music, but regardless of how impressive this orchestra may have been, regardless how talented these musicians may have been, this is satanic stuff. Some of the most beautiful music in religion, some of the most intoxicating music in religion comes from apostate devil churches. And if you don't believe that, just listen to the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. I mean, this is a place that offers music. I mean, they've got a theater where they put it on in their tabernacle, and it is a choir, and they put out albums for choir. They mock the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, as far as having musical skills, they certainly have them. Listen to the papal-influenced fanfares of the trumpets and the organs. And all of it is coming from the devil like Nebuchadnezzar. And here we're getting a little glimpse of what satanic music is actually like. It's a big production. I mean, in satanic music, you have lots of instruments, you have talented musicians, you have a lot of pomp, you have formality, lots of people playing instruments. They know that music can touch people's emotions, and that's what happens when you play this music. And even though they're calling this worship, it isn't worship. And it doesn't glorify God. This isn't designed to help people really come to terms with the Scriptures. This is not designed to help people come to terms with reverencing God. Nebuchadnezzar has all this music going on. It's nothing but heathen worship. And here's the interesting thing. As the Gentile times begin to wind down, we can assume more and more instruments are going to be showing up on platforms in what is called worship. Are we seeing that today? Frankly, not a lot of it brings a whole lot of honor to the Lord. I believe, ladies and gentlemen, it is an evil thing to sit in a church and listen to musicians play who A, do not know the Lord, who B, play music other than that which truly worships God. I like something Dr. H.A. Ironside said many years ago. People may call it worship to sit and listen to a trained and possibly unconverted choir and orchestra rendering sweet and touching strains, but the music has nothing to do with true adoration of the Father and the Son, which must be in spirit and in truth to be acceptable to God. You have big music here, but it is all satanic stuff going on. Now, if you'd have looked at this, you'd have never spotted that. I mean, unless you're these three guys, they seem to be the only ones who caught on to all of this. The rest of the Israelis weren't even catching on to this. But they spotted it, and they knew what it was. Which brings us to the fourth part. Nebuchadnezzar insists an immediate incorporation of worship of the image. Verse 7 says, "Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound, they fell down and they worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up." As soon as the instructions were given, those instruments began to play, and all the people from all the nations, they fell down to worship that image that's standing out there in that valley of Dura. One of the first things God demands is, "You will have no other gods but me." The scriptures are clear that God is a jealous God, and there is a vain, fleshly, invented religion of men that is of no value to God. And this was one of them. They could call it worship, but it was of no value to God. Which brings us to the fifth part. Nebuchadnezzar's informants notify him of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now you notice in verse 8, "For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans, notice those three Jewish guys didn't fall down and worship that golden image. When those instruments sounded, they didn't fall down and bow down to it. It's debated again where Daniel was. I think he was out of the area. He wasn't there at this dedication. He was on the king's business. These three would not have been hard to spot if you were in the vicinity of where they were, because everybody else bowed down. So they'd be the only three that are left standing. And apparently, from Nebuchadnezzar's response, he couldn't see them himself, but certain Chaldean informants were there. And of course, they went and reported, just like the satanic blabbermouths they were. They were jealous of these highly promoted Jews. Daniel and his three friends were in good favor with King Nebuchadnezzar, and they knew it. I mean, they won those academic awards. They knew that. They knew that they had been promoted to high positions. They were rising fast in government because of their abilities to understand the things of God. And this jealousy and this envy was eating at him. And if you let it go long enough, it'll consume you to the point that you'll do hurtful things, hateful things, say hurtful, hateful things against even your own brother. Cain was jealous of Abel. He murdered him. Brothers were jealous of him and they sold him. Saul was jealous of David and he pursued him and tried to kill him. The religious leaders were jealous of Jesus and they murdered him. As John Chrysostom said, that as a moth gnaws at a garment, so envy will consume a man. But of course, Satan's behind this. He's out to report any disobedience to God as quick as he can. But I want you to remember that this obedience to God may also be reported. And there are three charges brought out in verse 12 about these guys. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have discarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you've set up. All three of those charges are true. They have disregarded what he told them to do. He told them, bow down and worship it. They didn't do it. They do not serve his gods. That's absolutely right. They didn't. They serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And thirdly, they do not worship the image. They didn't do it. All three charges are true. They are faithful to the Lord. They're not going to do it. And so what you have happening here is part number six. Nebuchadnezzar is irritated and he insists that they worship the image. Verses 13 to 18. Nebuchadnezzar, verse 13, was angry. He demands that these three be brought before him. And by the way, if you make decisions when you're angry, you'll probably make stupid decisions. And he ultimately is going to make a stupid decision, but then God's just going to overrule it. He asked whether or not this report were true. And he gave them another chance to respond. He cooled down a little bit and said, look, is this true about you? Look, if you just fall down and worship, everything will be okay. Now, what these three know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is that God could deliver them. But at this point, the fact is they don't know whether God will deliver them. All they really know is idolatry is evil. We've been taught you do not worship anything but God. You do not worship an idol. And therefore, they said, we're not going to serve your gods. We're not going to worship the image. And by the way, Dr. C.I. Schofield said these three Jews are illustrative of a remnant of Jews who will stay faithful to the Lord during the tribulation. You'll recall that there's going to be an Antichrist edict to exterminate the Jew during the tribulation, and 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel will be raised up, and there will be Jews who really will not take that mark of the beast, and they will not bow down. These three would rather die then commit idolatry. They could have easily compromised and said, well, you know, God's the one who's given us our positions, and our position requires that we do this. Our Israeli brothers are here. They need our leadership. So maybe we just should cower to this. Maybe we should just give in to this. But the fact of the matter is they would not bow down. Donald Campbell told the story of a young Christian man in a Korean village that was invaded by communists. And he was ordered not to witness for Christ. He kept at it anyway. So a soldier led him to the center of the crowd, put a pistol against his head and shouted, you denounce Jesus Christ and embrace communism or you're going to die. And the man hesitated. Then he looked around at the crowd and some of those in the crowd he personally witnessed who had come to faith in Christ. He raised his head and he said, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in crack. That gun sounded, he was dead. That's the same kind of faith that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had. That was their boldness. Now, I doubt seriously, although it could happen, but I doubt seriously if somebody's going to hold a gun to our head or stand us up by some fire and say, you either denounce the Lord Jesus Christ or I'm going to put a bullet in your head or I'm going to throw you into this fiery furnace if you don't worship this false idol. But we can assume that if we purpose to live our life faithfully for the Lord, there will be times when we'll have to take a stand for God. There are some ways this does apply to us. When you're pressured to give in and disobey the scriptures, and the pressure is being put on you by your peers or your fellow employees or your employers or your relatives or someone close to you, the responsibility that all of us would have would be, you know what, I'm going to obey the word of God. I don't care what the consequences, that's what I'm going to do. I am not going to cross that line of what I know God tells me to do. It's those crisis moments that are critical to determining our spirituality. We're in Daniel chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 19 to the end of the chapter. Here's what the text says. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then those men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to the high officials, "Was it not 3 men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielding up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap. Inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way, then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon." Now, as we said, most people are not going to be faced with an absolute extreme situation like this. I mean, most of us are not going to be forced to make some life-death decision to obey God or die. But this really was the situation that these three found themselves in. Every now and then, a situation comes up that's like that. There is a pastor right now in Iran. Last I heard, he was being held captive because he's a Christian. And they're threatening to kill him. And, of course, the world, or at least some parts of the world, are putting pressure not to do that. But that guy is faced, literally, with a life-death situation. And it's in those moments where you see what we're made of and you see what these three are made of. Now, this is one of the great inspiring stories in the book of Daniel. It does 3 things. First of all, it encouraged Israel back in Daniel's day, because those Israelis that actually learned about this and saw this would have said, "Man, our God is a powerful God. I don't know what we're doing here in Babylon, but we're connected to a pretty powerful God." Secondly, it encourages us in our day that our God, if you stand up for him, still has the ability to protect us and care for us. Thirdly, it is going to encourage Israel during the tribulation day, because there's a lot of prophetic things here in the book of Daniel that pertain to Israel in the tribulation, and this will be a great encouragement to them. Now, in this part of the chapter, we get our final look at these 3 young Jewish men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who make a remarkable stand for God and his righteousness. What probably happened to them is that at the end of the chapter, they're living out their days in a good life. Obviously, nobody dared speak against them after this episode. They aren't front and center stage after chapter 3. It moves down to Daniel, and Daniel picks up the rest of the narrative for the rest of the book, Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, and then the other political leaders. So probably what happened in the aftermath of this is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego took their stand. God honored them. They lived out their days. highly esteemed. Nobody dared lift a finger against them, and they were well cared for the rest of their life. When this event happens, they could have thought to themselves, well, we're far away from home, and they could have actually said, you know, this mandate that we have to bow down and worship a golden image is something that everybody else is doing, and nobody's going to know this. I mean, we're certainly not in Jerusalem, and our relatives aren't going to know that we're doing this. But the fact is, they had this kind of integrity, and they said, we're not going to do it. And when you obey God in that context, when you purpose to obey the Lord when you're alone, and nobody's there to watch you except God, there's going to be some rewards that will come down the road. If you take a stand for the Lord, there may be some immediate negative results, which happen here, but in the end, there's always great blessing. Now, there are 8 narrative facts that are brought out here. First, Nebuchadnezzar is very angry. That shows up in verse 19. And there's little doubt, and you'll see this more and more as we go through the book, Nebuchadnezzar had a temper problem. This guy had a bad temper. He had an explosive temper, and when you have an explosive temper, it typically is going to lead you to do foolish things. We know that he had anger and rage when he first learned that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down. And now, to reinforce his position, the text says he was filled with wrath. As Baldwin said, he was blind with rage. In fact, he's so mad that they won't bow down that he orders the furnace to heat 7 times its normal heat. Now, a furnace was used for smelting ore, and it had a large opening at the top, and it had a door at the bottom. So you could throw the ore in the top, and then it heats up, and then you had a door at the bottom that you could bring the metal out. According to Dr. Showers, there was an inclined plane that took you to the top of the furnace. So you could go up on the top of the furnace, throw your stuff in, there's a door down there. You can ultimately, when the flames die down, you can get in there and get your iron out of there. Many have wondered what a furnace was doing out here in this plain of Dura by this statue. Well, more than likely, it was used to build the statue. I mean, you're going to have to somehow take that gold and melt it down along with other metals if you're going to put up this gigantic statue that's 90 foot tall. So they probably built a furnace out there just so they could do that. And if you want somebody to suffer a lot, you really don't want to heat the furnace real hot because that would mean instant burning. Actually, what you'd want is you'd want it a little less hot, and that would mean they would suffer longer. But Dr. Walbert said, when a man gets full of fury, he gets full of folly. There is no fool on earth like a man who loses his temper, and Nebuchadnezzar did. The second fact that's brought out is he commanded that the 3 Jews be bound and cast into the furnace. That's what he does there in verse 20. He ordered some of his best military men, valiant warriors, to tie them up and take them up there and throw them into the fire. These men were known for carrying out assignments, whatever it was. They weren't afraid to do anything. The fact that they would be tied up would negate any possibility of any escape. But this was actually totally unnecessary because these 3 were not going to try to escape. They were going to trust the Lord. You know, this very story affected the great reformer Martin Luther in the 1500s. When Luther was on his way to be excommunicated, he appeared before King Charles V, and Luther didn't know what was going to happen to him. He didn't know if he would die or live. He didn't know what was going to happen to him. So he thought of this story in Daniel, and here's what he said. My cause shall be commended to the Lord, for he lives and reigns and preserved the 3 Hebrew children in the furnace of the Babylonian king. If he is unwilling to preserve me, my life is a small thing compared with Christ. Expect anything of me except flight or recantation. I will not flee, much less recant. So may the Lord Jesus strengthen me. Luther took this mindset, I'm not going to run, I'm not going to back down from this, and I'm not going to recant my position in Christ, and neither were these 3. The third fact is the military men bind them and throw them into the furnace, verses 21 to 22. Now, there's a careful description given in verse 21 of what these 3 are wearing. They are tied up, wearing their clothing, which would have been official type of clothing because they were high-ranking leaders in the Babylonian world, and perhaps some type of uniform, and they were taken to the top of the opening of the furnace and thrown in. And according to verse 22, the fire was so hot that it actually killed the men who carried Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and threw them in. So, what does that tell us? That tells us there's nothing lacking in the killing power of the fire. I mean, if this fire kills guys, we're at the top throwing them in. Obviously, there's nothing in the fire that lacks the ability to kill the guys who just got thrown into the fire. It would be a miracle if somebody came out of this fire alive. And furthermore, three things guaranteed they wouldn't come out of there alive. They're wearing, number one, flammable clothing. You have a raging inferno, and they are bound so tight they can't move. They're tied up. Which brings us to the fourth fact. Nebuchadnezzar witnesses the deliverance of the three Jews. Verse 23 says, "But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste." Nebuchadnezzar probably sat opposite of that bottom opening. These guys are thrown in the top. He can look into that bottom part of the opening, and he can peer into the fire. And let's face it, he had never had anyone say to him, "You can throw us in that fire if you want. Our God's able to deliver us if he wants to." So you certainly would want to be there to see, well, I wonder what's going to go down here. I mean, if you have somebody looking at you in the face and telling you that, "I don't care, you can throw us in the fire, he may deliver us, he may not," you'd certainly want to hang around to see what's going to happen. Now, the first thing that Nebuchadnezzar saw was that his military men were killed at the top when they threw these guys in, but these three Jews that are in the fire aren't killed. I mean, the fire immediately killed those who carried Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but it didn't kill them at all. In fact, the text says they fell right into the middle of the fire, still tied up. It's just the way it is with the fires of hell. It has no effect on a believer in Jesus Christ. The fires of hell will burn those that do not believe in the Lord forever and ever. It has no effect on the believer in Jesus Christ. When Nebuchadnezzar looked into the fire, he saw five startling facts. Four in the fire, not three. He also looks in there in verse 25 and he sees that nobody's bound anymore. The ropes are gone. Thirdly, they're all walking in the fire. Fourthly, nobody's hurt by the fire, and one in that fire is like a god or like one of the sons of gods, as he would think. Well, then the king was amazed that he sees four men in the fire. They're in the middle of the furnace. They're walking as if they're in some type of park. As Dr. Warren Wiersbe said, they're walking around like they were in some palace, not a furnace. And instead of him looking in there and seeing a bunch of guys that are laying in a fire, writhing in pain, they're walking around as cool as cucumbers. And it's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar, as he peers in there, says that fourth one. That's what caught his eye. There's a fourth individual in there, and he recognizes it is some form of deity. The actual words that are used here in Hebrew and Aramaic are son of the gods. The Aramaic noun gods, Eliyahin, is plural. Nebuchadnezzar has no grasp of God other than of what he had seen in Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. He knew that there was a God there, but he's still thinking in terms of his deities. And this probably is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, because we know that there's only one person who can keep people from burning, and the only person who's able to do that is none other than Jesus Christ. But there is an interesting principle to see here, and that is, people have the greatest potential of actually seeing God in us when we're going through the fiery troubles of life and we stay faithful to the Lord. Which brings us to the fifth fact. Nebuchadnezzar asked Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to come out of the fire. I love verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of the blazing fire, and he responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." I would have loved to see them say, "Nah, you come in and get us. Come right on in here. Come on in here and see." He can't do that, can he? Of course, he can't do that because he doesn't have a relationship with God. He calls them out. He can't go in there and get them. Obviously, notice carefully that Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged these are servants of the Most High God. This is the same concept of God that Nebuchadnezzar had when Daniel interpreted his dream. I mean, how could you not acknowledge this is the Most High God at that time? He called him God of gods and Lord of the kings. I mean, that's how he recognized this is the Most High God. The sixth fact is they examine these three. Notice verse 27, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on their bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Now, a political leader cannot harm one hair of God's people except by permission of the Lord. You need to know that. You need to believe that. I don't care who the president ends up to be. We could get a president there that hates every evangelical Christian. He's not able to harm one hair on their head without permission of God. You see that right here. Now, these people who are examining Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are some of the same people that had brought the charges against them. And these are people who had all bowed down, and they're the ones who brought the charges against them. And now they're all eyewitnesses to the might and power of God. They're examining the three. They discover that fire has no effect on these guys. That fire doesn't hurt them in any way. There are no blisters. There's no singed hair. There's no burnt clothing. There's not even the smell of smoke. Not one hair even singed their pants. And they weren't damaged. They don't smell like smoke at all. The only thing that had been burned were those ropes that bound them. There are no scars on their body. There is no treatment in some burn center that is needed. There is no bandaging that is needed. There's no burn ointment that you have to cover these guys with. The only thing that was burned were the ropes. They had passed through the fire. It had absolutely no negative effect on them whatsoever. I cannot help but think of the song, How Firm a Foundation, when through fiery trials the pathway shall lie. My grace all sufficient shall be my supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. And there's no other explanation for this than it is a miracle of God. I mean, you can't explain this. This is just a miracle of God. And you can believe it because this is absolutely true. These people are true in history. That's a fact. You can track a lot of this down. There is that stand that still sets out there in the Valley of Dura. That's visible. You can see that today. I mean, these are real locations. This is a miracle of God. You can't logically explain the parting of the Red Sea. You can't logically explain somebody walking on top of water. You cannot logically explain somebody raising up somebody that's dead. You can't logically explain you blow trumpets and walls of a city fall down. You can't logically explain the plagues of Egypt. And how do you explain this? It is a miracle of God. That's what it is. And that's what you need to understand about this. This is not the normal thing that God does, but God does still perform, by the way, miraculous things. He still does do some amazing things. He's still in the business of unshackling people from sin and guilt and setting them free. I know personally that I can testify, and so can you, of about 8 miracles that I have seen in this church age. I've seen God, in His amazing miraculous power, save sinners that were broken and bruised and being dominated by evil. I have seen God turn lives around to total transformed lives for the glory of God. We have the miracle of the written scriptures right in our hands that they didn't have just a few hundred years ago. We have a miracle of answered prayer. We pray for things and we see the Lord answer prayer. We've seen sovereign direction, supernatural evangelism when we present the gospel and somebody all of a sudden it connects with them and they believe on the Lord and they're saved. The ability to grow in knowledge is a wonderful grant from the Lord. And then when you see people produce fruit, those are the kinds of things that God is doing, the same kind of power that did this. Which brings us to the seventh fact. Nebuchadnezzar praises God and he demands everybody else do that too. Verse 28, he's such a fickle guy, and you're going to see more and more of that, Lord willing, next time we're together. But in verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar responded, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God." I mean, Nebuchadnezzar has just had a couple of amazing things in his lifetime occur that most political leaders do not have occur. And you would have thought by this point, this guy would be sold out to God. But as you'll see, he's not. God's going to have to really humble him. And you'll see that in a couple of next week and the following week. But Nebuchadnezzar had had his dream revealed to him by Daniel, and now he has just watched these three guys protected by God. And he says, blessed be, notice carefully, be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He doesn't say, that's my God. He says, that's their God. You would have thought he'd have said, what do I have to do to be right with this God? My goodness, I mean, we've just seen two incredible things. But you see, he has a heart that is not right with the Lord. But it is amazing in some respects, because you have a Babylonian heathen king who is praising the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, this would be like some Arab leader in the Arab world, like Ahmadinejad, that kook from Iran, if he were to stand up and start praising and honoring the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and started esteeming Israel. That's what you have happen here. He had decreed that any who even spoke against this God would be torn from limb to limb and have their houses destroyed. And I honestly think you're getting a glimpse here of how the Antichrist is going to surface. You see, the Antichrist is going to surface peace and safety to Israel. And you'll see that later in this book of Daniel. He's going to enter into a pact with Israel. And I think he's going to surface by saying, now, their God is the true God, and we need to embrace Israel. And it, just like Nebuchadnezzar, it'll be a fickle political move in which he will somehow rally the world to keep their hands off Israel for about 3.5 years. And then ultimately, of course, he'll show his true colors. Nebuchadnezzar is doing that. He's just basically saying anybody that says anything against this God will be torn from limb to limb and their houses will be destroyed. Now, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I want everybody in this kingdom to stop worshiping this dumb idol standing here. He doesn't say, I want everybody in Babylon to stop worshiping your false gods. This would have been a perfect moment for him to have said, you know what, forget this, tear this thing down. We're going to worship the God who did this, who I've seen and I know through these guys has more power than anything we've ever seen. He did not do that, even though he knew a lot of true things about the Lord. Which brings us to the eighth fact, he promotes them. Notice verse 30, then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. This is the way it works. God elevates people who are faithful to him. And it does not matter what the environment, how evil the environment, God honors people who honor him. It doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter where you work. God will honor people who honor him. What we find in this Babylonian world are four key Jewish young men. They're raised to the highest levels of political power. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego showed up in chapter 1, taken captive. They didn't ask for any of this. They were hauled off to Babylon against their own will. These three young men refused to defile themselves with anything that was idolatrous. They were men of prayer. They obviously are men of principle. And we get to see them one final time in verse 30 of chapter 3. They are men of position and prosperity. Was it worth the risk? Was it worth the risk that they laid their lives down for the Lord or laid them on the line for God? Was it worth the risk for them to stand up and say, you know what? I don't care what everybody else in the world's doing. I'm going to stand up for the Word of God. We know what the Word of God says. We're going to stand for it. Was it worth the risk? Verse 30 says they prospered in the province of Babylon. This, to me, is a wonderful picture of exactly what God's going to do for Israel during the tribulation. As she goes through the fires of the tribulation, those that will not bend and receive the mark of the beast and will not worship the Antichrist will be protected and delivered by the Lord. This is called the abomination of desolation in time of Jacob's trouble. And this will certainly become a critical story to them. What's the purpose, by the way, of this miracle? It's to show that God can be trusted and obeyed at all times, even though we at times may find ourselves in a world that is ruthless. We need to purpose to obey the Word, no matter what we face, and trust the Lord to take us through fiery times. And we certainly see from this great chapter that Jesus Christ is the only one who can deliver us from eternal fire. Well, we'll see you next week. Thanks for coming.